And let's begin this portion of our service with a word of prayer. Our Lord, we give you our thanks for a good morning and for another opportunity to gather around your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding and lighten our minds so that we can see not only what this text is saying to us, but also to fully grasp its significance for our lives. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would interact with our spirits during this time, Lord, that he might stir up new affection for you, that he might give us a new appreciation for the life and ministry of your Son. And Lord, that I pray that you would help us as we seek to be faithful disciples of him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our culture, we have an expression for people who seem totally oblivious to their social environments. We say that they have tin ears. For example, we would say that a politician who goes on the campaign trail and tells sexist jokes is a politician with a tin ear because he doesn't understand the current cultural moment that we're living in. Maybe 30 years ago when he began his political career, people would have thought those jokes were funny. But today, things are different. It's not considered acceptable anymore. So if he's doing that still, he has a tin ear. And it isn't just politicians who can have tin ears. Any of us can be guilty of it. And in fact, as we're going to see in today's text, even the apostles of Christ could sometimes have tin ears. Now today we are in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide in the chairs, you'll find this on page 846. This passage is parallel to the one in Matthew that was read just a moment ago. And we're going to see how the apostles could have tin ears. Now in order to fully appreciate that, I think we need to take a moment to review the surrounding context. So let's talk about where we have been so far. Jesus and his disciples have now moved from the province of Galilee down into the province of Judea. This was a major move on Jesus' part, and it means that he's only got a short time left to live. And in last week's passage, we saw them moving from the province of Judea into the city of Jerusalem. And it is in Jerusalem where Jesus will be crucified. And as Jesus and his disciples were marching into Jerusalem, they were doing so in a certain order. So the text last week informed us that Jesus was out front, and then his disciples were following behind him. And as they were heading into the city together, the text said that the 12 disciples of Jesus were amazed as they looked at him. And they were amazed because they knew that Jesus would be facing adversity in Jerusalem. He had talked to them about this already. They knew that Jerusalem was the headquarters of the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew that these were the ones who hated Jesus the most. They knew he was going to face tremendous hardship in this city. And yet here Jesus was, not only willing to walk into the city, but leading the way. And doing so with a calm confidence about him. So they were amazed by this. And as they began to approach the city limits, Jesus started to explain to his disciples in great detail what they were about to experience. He explained to the 12 that he would soon be betrayed. Okay, one of his friends would hand him over to his enemies. That he would be subjected to a series of kangaroo courts where false charges would be brought against him. And he would be convicted on the basis of those false charges. And he explained to them that once in the custody of the Romans, he would be tortured by flogging. And then he would be murdered. That would happen through crucifixion. He's been explaining all of this to his disciples. Now, any sensitive person who had actually heard what Jesus was saying would respond, I would think, with great sadness of heart. They might even try to offer Jesus some words of comfort. Okay? If they were really listening to Jesus, they might have said, Jesus, we're going to be praying for you during this time. In fact, after they get into Jerusalem, Jesus will request that they pray for him. He felt that he needed their prayers. Anybody who had been really listening to Jesus would be offering him their words of encouragement, their promises that they will be faithful to him, that they trust him no matter what happens. But is that what the disciples do after hearing Jesus? Well, we turn now to verses 35 to 45, and we see what their response to him was. Now, the account begins with two men named James and John. These were two of the 12. Okay, these men were also brothers, sons of a man named Zebedee. They had been fishermen before they became Jesus' disciples. And these two were part of Jesus' inner circle. James and John and Peter were the three disciples who had the closest relationship to Jesus. We regularly find Jesus alone with these three men. Those of you who were here several weeks back might remember that it was Peter and James and John who went with Jesus up the mountain and witnessed him being transfigured before them. And so that's who James and John are, the two of the 12 who have this very special relationship with Jesus. These two men apparently thought that because of their special relationship with Jesus, they also had a special claim upon him. Because look at what they say to him. Verse 35, they say, Jesus, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, think about that statement for a second. Okay, essentially what they're saying is, Jesus, we have a request that we want to make, but before we make it, we want you to say yes. Okay, promise you'll do it before we ask. I mean, it's crazy, right? This is what kids do. Right? Mama, say yes. Say yes to what? No, say yes first, and then I'll tell you what you're saying yes to. Right? That's what James and John are doing to Jesus. See, they think because they've got a special relationship with Jesus, they have a special claim upon him too. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't answer yes or no. Instead, he says to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, let's hear the request first. And here is their request. They say, verse 37, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Now think about that request in light of the context. Okay? They are marching into Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be arrested, tortured, and killed. And he has just explained to his disciples that this is what's about to transpire. And what is the first thing that they want to talk to Jesus about after he's explained all of that? They want to talk about glory. See, Jesus, can we have thrones next to your throne in the kingdom of God when you're robed in all of your glory? You see, it's as if they didn't even hear what Jesus had just said to them. These disciples have tin ears. And not only that, but their request reveals some major misunderstandings. For starters, it's obvious that they still don't understand what Jesus means when he talks about his death and resurrection. Okay. Obviously, they know that Jesus is going to face adversity in Jerusalem. This is now the third time he's talked about death and resurrection. But they must still think that he's talking in parables. Like maybe death is a symbol of suffering and resurrection, a symbol for glory, something like that. They're just not getting it still. If they really got it, they wouldn't be talking to Jesus about sharing a throne next to his, or having a throne next to his in glory. Another misunderstanding that they obviously have is regarding the nature of discipleship. The word disciple means follower. Okay? So a disciple of Christ is somebody who follows after Christ. It's somebody who worship and adores Christ, seeing Him as the Son of God, whose life is about bringing glory to Christ, not to oneself. But what are these disciples asking? They're asking for thrones next to His. In other words, as they think about the coming kingdom of God and what it will be like, they don't want it to be a kingdom centered on Christ. They want it to be a kingdom centered on Christ and James and John, right? They want three thrones in the kingdom of God. They all want to be part of the glory. That's not what it means to be a disciple. And they also show that they don't understand that this is the wrong time to be thinking about glory. Will there be glory someday? Yes. But this was not the time to be thinking about glory. See, this was a time to be thinking about the suffering of the cross. That's what's on Jesus' mind, and that's what He's talking to them about right now. That's what they should be contemplating. Not this coming throne and kingdom. So these disciples have 10 ears. And worse than that, they just don't understand the most basic truths that Jesus has been trying to convey to them for all of these months now. And in fact, these are the very points that Jesus Himself is going to make to His disciples in the following verses. So let's look at how Jesus responds to all of this. He says to them, verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking." You disciples, you want to share in my glory? You want thrones next to mine in the kingdom of God? Do you even understand what you're asking? You obviously don't. You don't get it. And look what Jesus says next. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, he's asking two rhetorical questions here. And what he's saying may not be clear to us if we don't understand the imagery that he is drawing on. Okay, so let's talk about this for a little bit. His first question is, are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, which was the only set of scriptures that they had at this time, a foaming cup of wine was used as an imagery for the wrath and punishment of God against human sin. Listen to just a couple of passages from the Hebrew Scriptures. So Psalm 75, verse 8 says this, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." So do you hear the imagery there? God has this cup of bubbling wine. He's going to pour it down the gullet of the wicked, and they will be forced to drink the whole thing down. A reference to God's judgment against evil people. Here's another passage, Jeremiah 49, verse 12. It says, "Thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it," in other words, if righteous people have to suffer the wrath of others, He says, "then will you go unpunished?" He's talking to the wicked now. He says, "You shall not go unpunished. You must drink." See, there it is again, this image of this goblet of wine representing God's judgment on evil. So when Jesus says to His disciples, "You don't understand what you're asking me. Are you ready to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" What He's saying is, are you ready to endure the kind of wrath, the kind of hostility, the kind of judgment that I'm about to face in Jerusalem? Can you endure what I'm about to endure? And then the second image, He says, "And are you prepared to be baptized with the same baptism as me?" Of course, in the New Testament scriptures, baptism is used in a couple of ways. There's what we call spirit baptism. That's a work that God does in the heart of a person. And then there's this thing called water baptism, which is this thing that we submit to that demonstrates our commitment to Christ. But remember, again, Jesus and his disciples, they don't have those New Testament scriptures. All they have is the Hebrew scriptures. And in Hebrew scriptures, baptism is used a little bit differently. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's again a reference to wrath and judgment. Listen to a couple more passages. This one from Psalm 42, verse 6. David writes, O God, my soul is cast down within me. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Right? So David is in this state of great anguish. And he's saying, God, your waves have overtaken me. In essence, I've been baptized with your displeasure. And then Isaiah 30, verse 27, it says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck. You see, God's anger is like an overflowing river that swallows a person up. And so Jesus asked his disciples, are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I have to endure? Are you ready to accept on your shoulders all of the wrath and judgment that is coming to me? Are you ready to literally live through hell as I am about to do? That's what Jesus is saying to these two. This was what was facing Jesus in Jerusalem. And here's the important point that we need to grasp here. You see, it was because of Jesus' willingness to endure these things that God would give him the glory afterwards. You see, the reason why Jesus would be the ruler of the kingdom of God, the reason why he would have that throne and be the recipient of all of the world's worship and praise is because he was willing to be totally abased for the sake of that kingdom. He was willing to accept all of the wrath of the Jews in Jerusalem, all of the wrath of the Gentile soldiers in Jerusalem. Indeed, he was willing to endure all of the righteous judgments of God against human sin in Jerusalem. God was going to give him the highest position in the universe one day because he was willing to accept the lowest position, that position on the cross. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you are asking for thrones next to mine, but you don't know what you're asking. Do you understand that my throne is being given to me as a reward for facing all of this? Are you ready to face that with me? Can you bear the weight of that on your shoulders like me? Can you do that? Well, look how they respond, verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. Now, does that strike you as an incredibly naive response? They don't know what they're talking about. They still don't understand what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus replies to them again in verses 39 and 40. And at this point, I want you to understand that Jesus is speaking way over their heads. Okay? This is now more for our benefit than for theirs at this point. They'll get it later, but they don't get it now. He says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What he's saying to them is, you know, you guys don't understand it now because you're thinking about nothing but glory, but you are going to suffer for my sake. He says, it's true, you will die for my sake. He says, I will die for your sake and for the sake of the whole world. But you, as my disciple, will also die. You will die because of your commitment to me. Indeed, we know that this did happen in James and John's case. I talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. After the death and resurrection of Christ, James would take the gospel message all the way into Syria. While ministering in Syria, James would be clubbed and stoned to death. And then John. John would die of natural causes in his 90s. But before his death, if tradition is correct, he will be tortured with hot oil by Romans. And then he will be exiled to the island of Patmos. We do know that from the book of Revelation. So you see, these men are thinking about glory right now, but Jesus tells them in a way that they don't yet understand. They will have a cup to drink. They will have a baptism to submit to. It will come for them. They will not bear the sins of the world like Jesus, but they will suffer for His sake. But then look what He says after that, verse 40. He says, "But to sit at My right hand or at My left is not Mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." In other words, look, Jesus was going to suffer the ultimate punishment in Jerusalem. And for that, He would receive the ultimate glory. He explains that likewise, His disciples will also suffer, and many of them will die for the sake of Christ. And because of their willingness to suffer for Christ, they too will receive glory one day. But as far as the degree of glory that they will enjoy and how God will reward them for their faithful service, that is up to God alone. Jesus says, "Not even I can tell you that you have the right to be at my right hand or my left." That is for God the Father to decide. So you will suffer and you will have glory, but it's not for Me to say how that glory will come to you. So this is what Jesus is trying to explain to them. Now we come to verses 41 and following. Now at this point the story changes a little bit because now we move to the other 10 of the 12 disciples. They've been listening in to Jesus' conversation with James and John, and they've not liked what they've been hearing. In fact, we see there, verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, they are not angry at James and John because they recognize that the question was inappropriate. They say, "How could you dare ask Jesus such a thing? Don't you know He's approaching the cross? Shame on you." That's not why they're angry. They're angry because they want glory too. And they're afraid that James and John have beaten them to it. Now, they're going to lose out on thrones next to Jesus because He's already granted it to these others. See, it's a jealous anger, not a righteous anger that they're feeling. And so this leads Jesus now to open up His comments to the whole group. And here's what He has to say to all 12 of His disciples. Verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Do you hear what Jesus is saying at this point? As He listens to the request of James and John and then considers the jealous anger of the other 10 of His disciples, and now they're roiled in conflict over who gets to enjoy the most glory in the kingdom of God, He says to them, "Don't you people realize that in this moment you are acting exactly like your Roman oppressors? You're just like them. Remember, at this time, Israel is occupied by the Roman Empire." You know, the Roman emperor at this time was a man named Tiberius. And Tiberius had his image stamped on every copper coin in Rome. And underneath The image of Tiberius was this little statement. It said, "He who deserves adoration." You know, the Romans worship their emperor as a god. The Romans prized power and glory and crushing their opponents, exalting themselves above others. And now here are Jesus' 12 disciples expressing the same attitude. They want glory and power, dominion. They can't wait to see their enemies crushed and themselves exalted. And so Jesus, looking at this, says, "Don't you guys realize you are exactly like the people you hate? You're no different than them. You want the same things they want." But then he says to them, "This must never be true of my disciples." You see, the kingdom of God was to be fundamentally different from the kingdoms of man. It's built on different principles. The church of Jesus Christ was never, ever to be marked by those kinds of values. So Jesus says, in my kingdom, in my church, here's how it must be. The last will be first, and the first will be last. You want to be great? Then serve. You want to lose it all in the end? Then go ahead. Insist on glory. My friends, this is the same thing Jesus was teaching back in chapter 9, verse 35, when he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You see, in God's arrangement of things, the person who will receive glory in the end will not be the person who tried to exalt themselves, but glory will go to the person who gave up all desire for such glory and who instead spent their lives in humble service to other people. In the kingdom of God, greatness belongs to the poor in spirit and the pure in heart, to the peacemakers, to the lovers of mercy, to those who gave their time and their talent and their treasure for the well-being of others, not who used others for self-exaltation. You see, at this moment, the disciples were acting just like their godless oppressors. And Jesus says, this must never, ever be the case of those who claim identification with me. And then he adds this word about himself, verse 45. He says, for even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself here. So let's say it that way. He says, even I who am the Son of God, I who am your Messiah, even I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. If anyone had the right to assert certain prerogatives, it would have been Jesus because of who he is. And yet even Jesus did not come from heaven to earth in order to enslave the earth. He didn't do it for a throne or for glory. He came to earth to give himself to others. You know what's really significant about verse 45? This is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus interprets the meaning of his death. He has told his disciples that he will die, but he's never said why he needs to die. This time he does. He said, I am going to die, and here's what it will mean. It will be a ransom payment for many. Let's think about that for a moment. What is a ransom? Well, a ransom is a payment made by one person to secure the freedom of another. And we're pretty familiar with this in our modern day. We routinely hear on the news about some terrorist organization who has kidnapped someone, and then they set a price on their head. And if the family or the government can pay the price, the captive will be released. If they can't, the captive will be killed. We know what a ransom payment is. You know, according to the Bible, every human being is born a captive. We're captives to our own sinful natures. They cause us to do things we wish we wouldn't do, say things we wish we wouldn't say, think and feel things we wish we wouldn't think and feel. In other words, we are bound and chained by our own fallen natures. We're captives of our own sins. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Right? That's what sin brings. It doesn't bring good things to us. Right? It just brings compounded suffering and eventually death, which here is separation from the life of God. Jesus says that the meaning of his death was this, that he was dying as a ransom payment for other people. In other words, he was taking all the demands that sin makes on a person, right? The demands of that person must suffer, that person must die, that person must be separated from God. He's taking all the demands of sin and he's making the payment himself. So he says, that's what sin brings. I'll take care of it. And he does it so that many others can be set free, so that others don't have to die, so that others don't have to be separated from God. He says that's what his death was all about. He would be paying what our sin requires, namely divine wrath, punishment, and death, so that others could have everlasting life. Now, that's a profound thought, isn't it? That the Son of God came into the world, not to enslave the world, but to set the world free. He came into the world not to insist upon his divine prerogatives, but he came to offer himself in humble service to others. What Jesus says here is that the example that he set is to be the example followed by everyone who would claim identification with him. So you want to say you are a Christian, then you've got to live that way too. You give your life for the good of others. You don't use others for the good of yourself. The glory that would eventually come to Christ would not be a glory that he achieved by crushing weaker people, but it would be a glory given to him by God as a reward for debasing himself for the sake of others. We read this, by the way, in Revelation chapter 5. I could ask you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 5, that's the last book of the Bible. In the church Bible, that's page 1031. Revelation gives us a glimpse of the future glory of Christ. Look what it says. I'll begin reading in Revelation 5, verse 9. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then the vision goes on. It says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You see, the glory that will be Christ will be a glory granted to him as a reward for his willingness to be slain, to ransom a people from every tribe for himself. And the glory that his disciples will enjoy in the future will not be a glory that they worked and fought for. It'll be a glory that they receive as a reward for following the example of Christ and giving themselves in humble service to others. So my friends, in light of all these truths, how ought we Christians to live our lives? Well, first of all, I think we see how we ought not to live our lives. We ought not to live it for the sake of self-exaltation. We ought not to make it our desire to achieve riches or fame or power in this world, if God should, in His kindness to us, grant such things, great. But those aren't to be the goals that drive our lives. We don't seek to pull ourselves up the ladder by pushing others down. It's not the way to live if you're a disciple. How then ought we to live? Well, we ought to live with the desire to give ourselves in service to others. Not to worry about how much money we will accumulate in our bank accounts or things like that. Not to worry about how much prestige we acquire during the few days that we live on this earth, but just to spend our lives following the example of Christ, giving our time, talents, treasures, whatever we have to offer to others for their good. Right? To push others up rather than to try to lift ourselves up above them. That's the way to live. Because we also ought to live with an expectation of adversity. Christ suffered in His life. All 12 of His apostles suffered for His sake. And throughout the life of Christ's church, many have suffered for His sake. We ought to expect a level of adversity. Now, depending on the time and history in which we live and where on earth we live, okay, the adversity is going to be very different. For some, it will be very, very hard. For some, it'll be much easier. But the point is that we ought not to expect that life is going to be filled with nothing but good things and smiling faces. Okay? Because of our faithfulness to Christ, we should expect that sometimes there will be opportunities lost or relationships severed because people were unwilling to be faithful to Christ with us. We should expect some level of adversity. But then we should also live with an expectation of future glory. Glory that's given as a reward for faithfulness. You know, friends, it's not wrong to dream about your future glory. You know what else isn't wrong? It's not wrong to desire greatness. That can be a godly ambition. But the question is, what do you define greatness as? And what does glory look like for you? If you define greatness as living like Christ, then pursue it with all your might. If having glory means having everlasting life, you know, having the presence of God and having Him be pleased with your life, if that's glory to you, then live for glory. Live with that expectation. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it was because of the joy set before Him that Christ was able to endure His cross. Likewise for us, it is our visions of life in His kingdom that can help us be faithful in adversity here in this life now. So friends, that's how a Christian ought to live. And let's now pray together. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live with the right kind of worldview, one that doesn't live for self-exaltation, but one that lives for Christ's exaltation. And a life that is not used, a life that is not spent abusing others for self-promotion, but a life that is spent pouring ourselves out for the good of others, Lord, that You would help us to spend our lives lifting the people around us up. Lord, give us a right idea of what greatness and glory are. Help us to see greatness as faithfulness, to see glory as an eternity enjoying Your presence. Help us, Lord, not to develop twisted views of what it means to have greatness and glory. Lord, give us the grace that we need to walk through those times of adversity. Help us as we seek to be faithful. Help us as we try to be lights in this world. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.